Turn your Bibles this morning to the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, chapter 1. And this morning, I'll be doing a message, and for the next, this week and next week, I'll be doing a message entitled, The Surpassing Glory of Jesus. The Surpassing Glory of Jesus. There are so many titles that ran through my mind and I penned down to try to capture the essence of how great Jesus is. And I just settled on this title. It's interesting that as you turn to the book of Revelation, Sister Deborah mentioned a preacher who asked the question, opposed to the people, you know, why can't, as others in the scriptures, see God? And we know we live in a time and day where men and women are constantly claiming to see God or to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, my thesis today will, and next week, will not necessarily deal with the prophetic nature of Revelation, which we as a pre-mill church believe that this is a prophetic book that discloses to us the final events of mankind, even up to the eternal kingdom. I wanted to more precisely focus on the Apostle John and his response to seeing the Lord Jesus Christ in his heavenly glory. I believe the Spirit of God just led me to this faithful disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whom he said that Jesus loved him, and not to the exclusion of the others, but it was individual to him, it was personal, in that he knew the Lord Jesus Christ loved him. And then how he's elevated in the spirit into heaven, and he sees Jesus Christ in a manner in which he had never seen him. And I wanted to really focus, and that is my theme, not prophetic today, but more of the glory and emphasizing and exalting the glory of God. How do people respond when they see God? And remember, they're not seeing God in his total glory. They're seeing a veiled, clothed God, whether he encompasses himself in a cloud, or he comes disguised as a human, or whatever manifestation he may have performed in the Old Testament. Nonetheless, they're not seeing God in his total essence. But yet you see it through the scriptures. And we'll be looking at some of those today. So again, my title is The Surpassing Glory of Jesus Christ. The emphasis will be how John responds when transported to heaven and given a vision of heaven and a vision of Christ, and how he responds to that. And it tells you that, in answering a question, it tells you that people who claim to see God really haven't seen God. So I just want to read the entirety of chapter. Matter of fact, I'll just begin in verse. No, let me read the entirety of chapter 1 of Revelation, and then we'll begin to just take a little trip through the Bible to see how people respond to seeing God. It begins with the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his slaves, his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by an angel to his slave John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne of God. The seven spirits does not mean seven spirits. That's a reference to the fullness of the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the preeminent one from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us a kingdom of priests or kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty, the All-Powerful, the Omnipotent One. I, John, your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God, that he was guilty of preaching the word, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, what you see right in the book, and some of your Bibles will have, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. But your more reliable manuscripts say, saying, what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. All these churches were in Asia. When I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands or candelabras or labras. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, Mike, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. And his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, that represents the messengers of those seven churches, the pastors. Some believe they are angelic beings assigned to those various churches. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his appearance or his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, and this is the emphasis, this is the point I want to emphasize right here. He turns to see who this voice is, and notice what happens in verse 18. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. I have the keys of the grave and death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. It is safe to say that unbelievers have no conception of the glory of Jesus Christ. I'm reminded in 2 Corinthians, and you don't have to turn, chapter 4 brings this to reality. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 3, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, listen to this, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Paul says to the believers, well, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants, slaves for the sake of Christ Jesus. For it is God, listen to this, for it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our heart, the believer's heart, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. See, unbelievers can't see the glory of Christ. They're blinded by the god of this world, Satan. It is equally safe to say that true believers as well only have a limited, veiled conception of the full glory of the exalted Lord. This is what I believe you see here with John. He hears a voice. He turns to see the source of this trumpeting voice. And the image he sees is awesome. So awesome that he falls to his face, paralyzed, terrified in fear of this awesome sight. And yet we would have preachers today say, I went to heaven and saw God. And they speak in minimizing, degrading terms as though this Jesus is just like them. And I've heard false teachers like Duplantis said that he goes to heaven and he sees his mansion and it's got wicker furniture like he likes here on earth. And there's no fear being in his very presence. I remember Peter in Luke 5 when he, remember the story of Peter fishing and they fished all night and they couldn't catch anything. And then Christ told him to throw his net on the other side of the boat, which didn't make a lot of sense because if there wasn't no fish on that side, can't be any fish on this side. You know, there's fish hanging out on this side of the boat, rather on that side of the boat. We're in a little boat, but the fish on this side of the boat. But nonetheless, he threw his net down, and guess what? Couldn't pull it up. Thing was loaded with fish. And when Peter knew the impossibility of that scenario, looked at Jesus and said, get away from me, for I am a sinner. Beginning to see the glory of God. So it's equally safe to say that we don't fully comprehend the glory of Jesus Christ. Thank God we do have some concept of his glory. Thank God that he has opened our eyes, true believers, he's opened our eyes to the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. There's no other person like Christ. He's unique. Not only is he fully the Son of Man, which emphasizes the fact that he is perfectly human, but he is the Son of God, which emphasizes his full deity. It would help us a little to first define the Greek word for glory. It's doxa in the Greek, doxa. Now bear with me because I'm going to read an extended definition, and this is not the full definition of doxa, but to give you an idea of what the Greek word means. Doxa. The meaning of this word can be divided conformably with the use of the verb dokeo, to think, to recognize a person or thing for what it is. Thus, doxa can mean appearance, reputation, glory. It basically refers to the recognition belonging to a person, honor, renown. Doxa may denote appearance, form, aspect, that appearance of a person or thing which catches the eye or attracts attention, commanding recognition, looking like something, thus equivalent to splendor, brilliance, glory, attracting the gaze. More specifically, doxa means not the outward glorious appearance attracting attention to the person or thing itself, listen to this, but that glory shown from within, reflecting in the appearance, which attracts attention, namely splendor, glory, brightness, adornment. And as we begin to look at some of these examples, you'll see fire, light. Here he sees this brilliant in Revelation 1. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, sees this brilliant image of Christ in heaven, in his heavenly glory. And the disciple whom Jesus loved and who loved Jesus found that image unrecognizable and was terrified of the very Lord that he loved on the earth. Jesus is awesome. He is incomprehensible. And so let's look at some of the examples in Scripture. The Bible has a wealth of examples of men and women who received a veiled, and I call it veil because they're not seeing the full deity of God. Veil glimpses of God and his surpassing glory. And I want you to also notice as we look at the examples, Chris, how people respond. How they respond. Turn to Job, the last chapter, chapter 42. And as you turn, we know the story of Job. Job is affirmed as a righteous man who eschews evil in chapters 1 and 2, and God allows him to be severely tried. And remember, when you go through a trial, it is probably never going to be as difficult as Job's trial. But nonetheless, Job thought he knew God. He thought he knew. He thought he had a full, comprehensive understanding of God and a knowledge of God. He thought he had seen his whole glory. So he goes through his trial and he demands of God an explanation for why he's going through these trials. He knows he has lived a righteous life. He knows he has faith in God. And then God shows up and God, after all of the questions that Job had for him, God shows up now and tells him to tighten his belt up, stand up like a man, and now God will question him. God will now question Job's wisdom. Job has challenged God's wisdom. Now God will have Job to challenge his minuscule wisdom. And so once God asks him all those questions from chapter 30, I think it's 38 through 41, Job now gets the picture. And as I said, Job's faith and his understanding of God's glory goes from one level to the other. And notice what he says beginning in verse 1. I know, Job answered Yahweh, Jehovah, and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. Did you see this? How many purposes can be withheld from him? No purposes. Now here's a man with knowledge now. Notice what he says about himself. You ask me, God. You ask me, who is he who obscures counsel with ignorance? A lot of us doing that. Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said I will question you, and you will answer me. This is what God told Job. I'm going to question you now, and you will answer me. Now, this is what I want you to see. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. I thought I knew you. I heard about you, but now I what? See you. Similar to what Peter said, get away from me. I repent of my ignorance. I repent of maligning your wisdom with my ignorance. I repent. I abhor myself. Not you. I abhor myself. And I repent in dust and ashes. This man has elevated faith now. His faith has grown. He thought he had seen the glory or heard the glory of God and knew the glory of God. Now he sees God and you see the results. And even then, he's not really seeing God. Moses had many encounters with God, didn't he? Let's look at a few of them. Go back to Exodus chapter 3. Very familiar passage. And remember now, this is, I call it veiled glory, because he's really not seeing in totality who God is. And if he did, what would happen to him? And we'll see that in a moment. So Moses, we saw Job's. And remember, in the midst of a trial, that's exactly what God is doing to our faith. He is perfecting our faith. And you see why Job comes out more confidently, Mike, in God through the midst of that difficult trial. And so when you go through a trial, it says, Peter says in 1 Peter, God is using fire, a fiery trial, to purify and perfect your faith so that your faith is greater in him. When trials come upon unbelievers, they abandon it. This is what it shows, that their faith is not genuine. This is kind of referenced in the parable of the sower, where there's one who is excited for a while in his shallow faith, and soon as tribulation and persecution come, they apostatize. They take off. Their faith has been proven to be false faith. True believers' faith, God perfects. Moses now in Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses was tending to the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, and the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. And the messenger, angel is just messenger, the messenger of the Lord. Some confuse this and try to say that Jesus was an angel. No, he's the messenger of the Lord. Hear the term used, and the context of the passage will define whether this is just an angel or God. I want you to notice. Verse 2, and the messenger of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire. Fire? From the midst of the bush. So he looked, and he beheld the bush was burning with fire. The bush was on fire. But the bush was not consumed. It's on fire. It's lit up as though it's flaming and should be consumed, but the bush is not being consumed. Then Moses says, this is interesting. I will now turn aside and see this great sight. It is a great sight. Why that bush is not burned up? So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him. Who? How do I know this messenger of the Lord, this angel of the Lord, is God? Here it is. God called to him from what? The middle of the bush, and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Damn, that's a burning bush. And Moses is now terrified, because he knew you could never look at God and survive. So what happens when the person sees God? He's terrified. Go over to Exodus 33. These are some good passages. Bear with me because my sermon is basically reading these great passages and trying to emphasize the glory of God. The fact that we don't have a full concept of the glory of God. And in my closing, you'll see. Exodus chapter 33, verse 9. Are we there? I don't want to start. Actually, let me start in verse 7. Are we there? Moses took his tent. And I love this. You please pay attention. Moses took his tent, pitched it outside the camp, far from the rest of the people in the camp, the Israelites, and called it what? The tent of meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. So it was whenever Moses went out to the tent with all the, that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into that tent. Verse 9, and it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle, the tent, that a pillar of cloud. God's inside the cloud now. A pillar of cloud. Again, you see this veiled look of Christ. God's not coming down in his full glory. In other words, in his glory and allowing them to see his full glory. He's always cloaking it some kind of way. And so, he comes in a pillar of cloud, descended and stood at the door of the tent, and the Lord talked with Moses. All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tent door, and all the people did what? Stood up. People did what? Rose and worshiped. God was in the camp now. The pillar of cloud had come down to the tent, and God was talking with Moses. Verse 11. So the Lord spoke to Moses what? Face to face. And that doesn't mean that Moses saw his full glory. But he was doing this uniquely to Moses. And we know in Numbers chapter 12, Moses' brother and sister thought that they were at the same level as Moses as far as their relationship with the Lord. And they challenged Moses and his leadership. And God came down and said, well, do you notice that I speak to Moses face to face? Not you. He's unique. He spoke to him face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And he returned to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tent. Then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name. God, see, Moses said, you say you know me by name, and I have also found grace in your sight. Verse 13, now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. Christ knows those who belong to him. And he knows our names. The God, the Creator, knows our names. Verse 18, and he said, please show me your glory. You know, and let me just say this real quick. You notice this man's focus and what he wants. You see what he wants? He wants more of God, not more stuff. I want to see your glory. The true believer is driven to know the glory of Christ. They're driven to have a more intimate knowledge of Jesus Christ. They're not concerned about stuff and jobs and all those things. They know they need those things. What they don't know is God. They're driven by the Spirit of God dwelling in them to know God more intimately. What did Paul say? I count all these things as garbage that I might know him. I know that's the cry of my life, Mike. I don't know nothing. I want to know more. I want to see you more. I want to see your glory, Lord, as much as humanly possible for a person to see this out of heaven. I want to see the glory of God. Verse 19, he said, I will make all my goodness pass. I will make all my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But, he said, you cannot see my face. You cannot see the full glory of myself. For no man will see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me and you will stand on the rock. So it will be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. See that veil? Then I will take away my hand and you will see my bite, but my face will not be seen. I remind you, Jesus told Nicodemus, no man seen God. So here's just a snapshot. As much as a human being can assimilate of this glorious God. Moses, go to chapter 34. Right, just slide over to the next chapter, verse 4. Moses had to cut two more tablets because they had destroyed the other ones because of their rebellion and idolatry, and he had to go back up the mountain and get the commandments again written by God in stone. So he cut two tablets of stone, verse 4, like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hands the two tablets of stone. Are you there? Now the Lord descended in a cloud. Here he is coming in a cloud now. He's in the cloud. Cloaked, veiled, obscured. And stood with him there. And proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed the Lord God. Hold on a minute now. Like the Three Stooges. Moses is standing on that mountain and God is parading by him. And as he's going by him, parading, he's saying, proclaiming, the Lord God, merciful and gracious and long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. That's glory. That's who he is. He's glorious. Keeping mercy for thousands. Forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. And at the same time, by no means clearing the guilty. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and what? Worshipped. Then he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are stiff-necked people, stubborn, and pardon our iniquity and our sins, and take us as your inheritance. This is an awesome view. He sees God, but he only sees a veiled view of him. You know, Gideon saw God. Go over to Judges chapter 6. Keep moving to the right, Judges chapter 6. Joshua, Judges. There's a repetitive sin of Israel to turn from God and do evil. Everyone was living and doing according to what was right in their own eyes, kind of like America today. We're doing whatever we want to do. Whatever's right in our own eyes, that's what we do. And so God would allow nations to attack Israel and subjugate Israel, and they were God's judgment on Israel. And I want you to, God would raise up a judge, someone to deliver Israel from the afflictions of these nations. In verse 11, now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. These were the oppressors, the Midianites. And the messenger of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Gideon said to him, oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened? You ever asked that question? Lord, why has all this happened to us? Well, go back to verse 1. Then the children of Israel did what? Evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of the who? The hand of Midian for how many years? They're under the foot of the Midianites because they did evil. America? Israel didn't get away with it, but you think we are? You think we can promote the debauchery and the sin and the iniquity and we're going to get away with it? God used the Midianites here as a judge. Maybe God's using ISIS and radical Islam as a judgment against us. Okay. Back to verse 13. Why has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. God did it. God delivered them into the hands of the Midianites. Verse 14, the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and you will save Israel from the hands of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? So he said to him, oh Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as though they were one man. Then he said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that is you who talk with me. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you. This is what Gideon tells. I want to bring an offering out. And he said, I will wait until you come back. That's what God told him. Boy, this, you can't make this up. Verse 19, so Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented God chilling under the terebinth tree. And the messenger of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. Gideon did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread. And fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And the angel, the messenger of the Lord, departed out of his sight. Boy, that had to be an awesome sight. Put a staff down and fire coming out of it. It consumes it, and then the Lord disappears. God disappears. Now I want you to see verse 28. Here's the response. Now Gideon perceived that he was the messenger, angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, oh, alas, oh Lord God, for I have seen the messenger of the Lord face to face. Then the Lord said to him, peace be with you. Do not be afraid. You will not die. Man's afraid. And he's only seeing, he seen a man he thought was sitting in a terebinth tree. Not seeing the full glory of God, yet this man is terrified, believing that he will die. What about Manoah? Go over to Judges 13. God is so glorious. We just have a small concept of his glory. In Judges chapter 13, verse 3. Are you there? Let's go to verse 2. Now there was a certain man from Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. Now these are the parents of Samson. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Indeed, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you will conceive and bear a son. Now therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink and not to eat anything unclean. For behold, you will conceive and bear a son, and no razor will come upon his head, for the child shall be called a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he will begin to deliver Israel out of the hands of the Philistines." Wonder how they ended up there. Did evil in the sight of the Lord. And every man lived and did according to what he felt like doing. He did what was right in their eyes. So the woman came, verse 6, and told her husband, saying, "A man of God came to me, and his countenance was like the countenance of the angel of God." Very awesome. "But I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. And he said to me, 'Behold, you will conceive and bear a son. Now drink no wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean, for the child will be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.'" Now you see what God tells about that child. She's childless. He's going to give her a child, and he is dedicated to God as a Nazarite. What did she say? "You know what? I think I need to abort that child." Who controls the womb? God. You have no right to take that life. None. Verse, just want to throw that in there for you. Verse 8, "Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, 'Oh Lord, oh my Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born.'" She's not even pregnant. "Who will be born. And God listened to the voice of Manoah." See this? "And the angel of the God came to the woman again, and she was sitting in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her. Then the woman ran in haste and told her husband and said to him, 'Look, the man who came to me the other day has just now appeared to me.' So Manoah rose and followed his wife when he came to the man. And he said to him, 'Are you the man who spoke to this woman?' And he said, 'I am.' Manoah said, 'Now let your words come to pass. What will be the boy's rule of life and his work?' So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor may she drink wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean. All that I commanded her, let her do.' Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'Please let us detain you, and we will prepare a young goat for you.'" Isn't this exactly what Gideon did? "And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to the Lord.' For Manoah did not know he was the angel of the Lord. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'What is your name?'" Yeah, this is outstanding. "'That when your word comes to pass, we may honor you.' And the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? It is incomprehensible. It is extraordinary.'" That's what the word means. It means, wonderful means incomprehensible. You can't comprehend it. "So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it upon the rock to the Lord. And he did a wondrous thing while Manoah and his wife looked on. It happened as the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of fire. Of the altar. The flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, what did they do? Fell on their faces to the ground. When the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife, then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die because we have seen God." But his wife said to him, the wife had to come and straighten him out. Your wife straighten us husbands out every now and then. Straighten us out, we get crazy. But his wife said to him, "Oh, goodness. You almost hate to give him credit for something where credit is due because you know you're going to hear it again." But his wife said to him, but notice though, his name is Manoah. What's her name? We don't know. No, maybe we're going to take some credit. So you straighten out, so that's okay. She don't have a name. For his wife said to him, "If the Lord had desired to kill us, he would have. He would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have told us such thing as these at this time." Wow. See, if God wanted to kill us, he would have killed us. And he wouldn't have accepted our offering. But you see his response to seeing a veiled image of God? What about King Solomon? Go to 2 Chronicles. Keep going right. I'm just giving you some. King Solomon. And his fellow Israelites. King Solomon has built the temple that his dad could not build. And now he's dedicating the temple to God, that God may accept it and come and dwell among the people. This permanent temple. David couldn't build it because he was a man of war. So it was given to his son to build the temple. Now Solomon prays in chapter 6. And it's a wonderful prayer. Oh, 2 Chronicles, I'm sorry. How would I tell y'all? 2 Chronicles 7. All right, 7, I'm sorry. In chapter 6, I did say it? Okay, then. I know I have Alzheimer's. That flash every now and then, so. But go to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. This is another. These are other passages that I just love, you know. But this is one of my favorite right here. Now, he dedicates the temple. There's a public gathering. All kinds of people are there. The priests are there. Verse 1, when Solomon had finished praying in chapter 7, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifice, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because of the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, "He is good, for his mercy endures forever." And then the king offers sacrifices. Those are some of the Old Testament appearances of a veiled God, and even they were afraid, they were terrified, and they couldn't see the full glory of God. What about the New Testament? Let's go over to Matthew chapter 17. And remember another one of my favorite passages, the Transfiguration. Jesus takes his three most intimate disciples, Peter, and the sons of thunder, James and John, and he ascends the mountain. And we pick up in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 17. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. That's glorious. His face began to look like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. It wasn't the clothes that were changed. It was the glory of God coming through it, through his flesh, through his clothes. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to him. But the point was, you see what happens. Christ transfigures before them, and his face becomes like the sun, and his clothes as white as light, bright light. What has been my thesis? My theme is what John saw in Revelation chapter 1, and he was terrified. What about the Apostle Paul? The esteemed Apostle Paul, he testified of his encounter with the glorious Lord. And the one I like the most is in Acts 26. Go to Acts 26. You know, John, as you turn to Acts 26, John in chapter 1, verse 17 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." This very same John that wrote the book of Revelation. In Acts chapter 26, verse 12, as Paul recounts before Agrippa and Festus, he recounts the story of his transformation and meeting Christ on the road to Damascus. And I love this account because, again, it shows the imagery of the veiled glory of Christ. Verse 12, while this thus occupied, he's telling them the story. Let's drop back to verse 11 for a minute. "I punished them often," he's talking about Christians, "in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme Christ." It doesn't say Christ, but that's what he did. "And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." I pursued them to foreign cities. While thus occupied with my ambition to eliminate Christianity, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, now we're talking about noon now, so the sun's at its zenith, at its apex, that's the brightest part of the day. "O king, along the road I saw a light from" where? "Heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me, and we all had fallen to the ground, and I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting.'" The bright light was the appearance of Christ that blinded him, absolutely blinded him, brighter than the noonday sun. And I know it was terrified. Paul was terrified. And he had to know, who is this? Could you imagine how a bright light just flashes in your eyes? And he says here that he was surrounded by this light. It's like just flashed out of nowhere. Christ appeared in his heavenly glory, and it blinded Paul. Yet people claim to see God, to see the risen Christ. Now, this is the same Apostle John. Let me go back to Revelation. Now, this is the same Apostle John who, in his inspired writing of the Revelation, declares we've seen the glory of God. This John, the disciple who described himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. You know, we can say that too. Because we believe in Jesus Christ as true believers, we can say we are the disciples whom Jesus loved. As messed up as we are, as constantly we fall short of his glory, Jesus loves us. I'm reminded, Jesus told his disciples, not only are you're no longer just my servants or my servants, you're my friends. And I am going to disclose mysteries to you that would not be disclosed to unbelievers. You're my friends. I'm letting you in on what I'm going to do. Now he sees Jesus Christ in his divine heavenly glory. John now beholds a glimpse of Christ's glory he could not begin to comprehend. And that's why you see his response in Revelation. He hears a voice. He turns to look, and he doesn't recognize this awesome, terrifying figure or person that he sees. And the response is what? He's paralyzed with fear. That tells you Christ is awesome. It's one thing to see him on the earth, as Philippians 2 said, and he humbled himself and came in the scheme of a human being, cloaking his glory, but displaying Every now and then through miracles, displaying his power, displaying his deity, proclaiming who he was. And you and I have this same veiled glory. We know a little of the glory of God, but we don't have full comprehension of his glory. Just as John, we have a limited capacity. We cannot even begin to comprehend the incomprehensible, surpassing glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I close with that comment. If you turn finally to 1 Corinthians 13, I think Paul affirms this clearly. Thank God that we do have knowledge of Jesus Christ and who he is and what he has done. Thank God that God has enabled us and endowed us with faith to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. But Paul, in 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, concludes that we only have a limited, veiled look of view of Christ. In verse 9, he says, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, and I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." Now notice what he says in verse 12. "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then" what? "Face to face. Now I know in what? But then I will know just as I am also known." Heads about. Gracious Father, we thank you again.